We'll start with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day that you've given to us. We thank you, Father, for your mercy that you've extended to us. We pray that you would help us now, Father, to focus on what you have laid out in your word. We pray, Father, that you would challenge our hearts, and that, Father, you would change us by your word. And we'd ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, today we are looking at Colossians, and the outline is back there on the back on the stand. Hopefully there'll be enough. But Colossians is one of the four prison epistles we looked at. We've looked at two of the previous ones, previous weeks. We just looked at Philippians last week, and we looked at Ephesians week before that. And now we are looking at Colossians. And then the fourth one is Philemon. Now, Colossians is very similar to Ephesians in structure, although it is shorter. And it deals primarily with heresy that had infiltrated or had begun to infiltrate the Colossian church. The church at Colossae was not planted by Paul. And actually, Paul had not even ever seen the believers in Colossae. But it appears that the church was founded by Epaphras. And Epaphras was the pastor there. And it's likely that it could have been a spinoff from Ephesus, or perhaps just the gospel that had been spread throughout the region there of Asia Minor. And Epaphras is mentioned twice in this letter, as he reported to Paul while Paul was in prison. And there was some thought that perhaps Epaphras was actually in prison with Paul, but mostly the belief is that he was visiting him there in prison in Rome. And so as we look at Epaphras, we see two verses, one in the beginning and one towards the end, where Epaphras is mentioned. The first one is in 1:6. Where it says, "Just as you learned of it," that is your faith, "from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit." And at the very end, this is where some of the concern was expressed. As we look at 4:12, it says, "Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God." I believe it was two summers ago that we looked at this passage as an intercessory prayer, and we looked at this verse in particular and how Epaphras was concerned and how he had labored for them in prayer. And, of course, he was concerned. And then what gives us a hint, we put two and two together here, and we look at the concern that was expressed by Epaphras and then also the concern expressed by Paul, and then what Paul actually expressed in chapter 2 as he addressed the various heresies that had been addressed in the church there, that we know what was going on. And basically, there was a lot of different things coming in. The heresy that had crept in was really the seeds of Gnosticism, which is from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. Or we could also call it philosophical dualism, which basically taught that the spirit was good and matter was evil. And since God is spirit and is good, he could not create matter, which is evil, which is the earth. So God started to emanate spirits, or meaning to release or send spirits, or spirit beings, and they kind of went like ripples out from the center, or waves, which were good in the beginning, but then they started to become evil as they became further and further away from God. And it was the evil ones that had created the world and all matter, which is evil. And Jesus and the angels were good spirits that came out from God in the beginning. And therefore, they did not create the world. And when he was on earth, Jesus really did not even have an earthly body, But they looked at him as a spirit instead of actually a body. He was basically like a phantom walking around. And then they were also taught in the extreme forms of Gnosticism that he actually was not, the crucifixion was actually a delusion. And then we also see that the Essenes came along, which was a branch of Judaism, and they had sort of a strange mix of four different philosophies, which Paul addresses in chapter 2, being a philosophy. They were mixing philosophy and Jewish legalism and mysticism, and then asceticism, which is basically monkery or the abuse of the body to try to defeat the flesh. So therefore, they taught that in order to have wisdom or spirituality, Jesus was mixed with other spirits and angels. And angels were worshipped, and somehow we would attain this wisdom, this superior wisdom, and then we would mix that with some self-harming behaviors, denying foods to reach salvation. In essence, they all taught that they denied the deity of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. So in a nutshell, that's what the heresies that had been infiltrating the Colossian church had taught. They denied the deity and the sufficiency of Christ. And so what we have then in Colossians is the overarching theme in Colossians is the preeminence of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. And if we were to look at a key verse or two key verses, I think you could probably argue that there's really two key verses in this letter. The first one being chapter 1, verse 18, and it says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have first place." Now, I like the King James that says that in all things he might have the preeminence. The word preeminence, for some reason, just sounds more majestic, so I just like that word better, I guess. And then chapter 2, verse 3, referring to Christ, and it says, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And these both address, chapter 1, verse 18 addresses the deity of Christ, and then also, 2:3 addresses the sufficiency of Christ. Now, referring to our life and our relationship with God, there are phrases such as "in him," "in whom," "through him," "in Christ," and "Christ in us." These phrases are repeated 19 times throughout the book of Colossians. And I just wanted to read through those to get a feel for just how central Christ was in this book and how Paul was trying to focus on the preeminence and the sufficiency of Christ in our life. And it really is also a springboard from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, where Paul says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds may be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." And so here we see in this book repeated that idea that he wanted to focus on Christ and not on all the other things that they were trying to focus on for salvation or spiritual maturity. In 1:14 we have, "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." In 1:17 we have, "In him all things hold together," or we could say also consist. 1:19, "It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." 1:20, "And through him to reconcile all things to himself." And then also in 1:20, "Having made peace through the blood of his cross through him." 1:28, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." 2:3, "Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." 2:5, "Your faith in Christ." 2:6, "So walk in him." 2:9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. 2:10. And in him you have been made complete. 2:11. And in him you were also circumcised. 2:12. Having been buried with him in baptism. 2:13. He made you alive together with him. 2:20. If you have died with Christ. Then 3:1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ. And then 3:3. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then 3:4. Then you will also be revealed with him in glory. Now, I do have a outline here for you, and I will cite my source, and my source here for this outline is not my own original. This is actually from the Ryrie Study Bible, and I thought that it was, I looked at different outlines and things, and I thought that this really captured Colossians in the best way, and I changed a couple little things, word here or there, but I thought this was really a good outline, so I copied this from the Ryrie Study Bible and followed that. But anyway, as we look at, so what I want to do is now, I want to just go through this outline, and I want to try to get through the book as best as I can. I don't know how well I will do, but I will try to just read through it and try to go through the outline and describe it as we go. So, of course, we have in chapter 1, the introduction, 1 through 14, verses 1 through 14, and then we have the greetings in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now, as I mentioned earlier, as you look at point A there, the greetings 1 through 2, I wanted to point out earlier, I did point out earlier that Colossians is very similar to Ephesians. And as we look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, we see that being very similar to Ephesians chapter 1 as well. First of all, we start out in verses 3 through 8 with Paul giving thanks for their faith. Now, in Ephesians, he was talking more about the faith being given by God and God choosing the Ephesians. Blessed be God who is of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has chosen us in him. And here we have more of an emphasis on the Colossians' faith. So as we go through chapter 1, verse 3, it says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. Now, I mentioned earlier that Colossae had possibly been founded because of either a spinoff from Ephesus or as a result of the gospel that had went through this whole area, and that's reflected here, which has come to you just as in all the world. Also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. And we actually read that earlier, who is our fellow servant, who is a faithful servant of Christ in our behalf, and also has informed us of your love in the Spirit. Now, it's interesting that Paul actually is pretty complimentary to the Colossians overall. There's another passage we'll read in chapter 2 that points to their faith. So he did not rebuke them for any of their behaviors. In fact, he pointed to their faith in this section and also in chapter 2. But we see that he is trying to really, it's more of an exhortation and an encouragement to them to beware of the subtleties of the philosophies that had crept into the church. And then as we look at verse 9, we see the prayer for the Colossians' growth, and that's letter C there on your outline, the prayer for the Colossians' growth, 1 through or 9 through 14. And again, this is very similar to Ephesians. And it contains in it, it's filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That is getting at the issues of which they are struggling with. Because of course, the Gnostic beliefs and philosophy was about knowledge, and he wanted them to be filled with the knowledge of God. And then we see in verse 9 says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with all the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, have bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might." Of course, in Ephesians, it talks about being strengthened with the same power that raised Christ from the dead. "For the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance in the saints of light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So there we have the elements of knowledge, walking worthy, pleasing him, being strengthened, and giving thanks, because they have been qualified to share in the inheritance. Again, that's very heavy in Ephesians 1. And rescued us from the domain of darkness. But then after this this introductory phrase that's similar to Ephesians, he goes right in and lays the foundation of his argument that he will then expound on in chapter 2. And he really lays the foundation here about the deity of Christ. And so we have here the exalted Christ in chapter 1, verses 15 to 29. And we have Christ's nature in 15 to 23. And then we have also, it's not on your outline, actually it is on your outline, Christ's person in 1, 15 to 19. So basically we have in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. Now, it's interesting that it says he is the image of the invisible God. The invisible God was made visible through Jesus Christ. And basically, that has to do with that word, the icon, the Greek word icon, E-I-K-O-N, having the meaning of a stamp or a die or a precise copy. Hebrews 1:3 says that he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Nathaniel, I believe the New King James says what? The express image of his person. Okay, so the idea there is that it is the radiance of glory and the exact representation of his person, the exact representation of his nature, or the express image of his person. And then it says the firstborn of all creation. Now those who are obviously sometimes the Jehovah's Witnesses will say, you see, firstborn, he had an origin. He was first born. Get it? He had an origin. If you're born, that's when you come into existence. But firstborn here does not have the idea of origin or of rank, but of rank, of supremacy and honor and privilege. And again, this passage, by the way, Colossians 1, 15 through 19, is very, very similar to Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. And I remember I was taught a while back that you've got if you want to have a kind of like a quick reference to the deity of Christ, you have John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, Revelation 1. And all of those ones basically point to the pre-incarnate existence and works of Christ, as well as his very essence and nature being God. And this is and this particular passage here has a very, very close similarity to Hebrews chapter 1. In fact, all of Hebrews chapter 1 is just a powerhouse for looking at the deity of Christ. So we have the firstborn here being the idea of supremacy and honor and privilege. And that, again, parallels Hebrews 1, 2. It says, whom he has appointed heir of all things. And then verse 4 says in Hebrews 1, it says, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So all the privileges of honor were given to Christ. And then we have that in Psalm 2, where God says to the Son, ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. And then we have in Psalm 89:27, I will also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And then we also have just down in Colossians chapter 1 here in this passage, the idea that he is the firstborn from the dead. Now, again, that doesn't necessarily mean that he was the first one that had been resurrected from the dead, but that his place was of preeminence or of importance. And then we have in verse 16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and by him, or through him and for him. Now, that kind of, again, hits that Gnostic kind of idea that Christ did not create. This hits it right in between the eyes as far as that doctrine. And then, of course, that also looks at Hebrews 1, 2. It says, through whom also he made the worlds, referring to Christ. And then verse 16 here kind of expands on that idea of the created order there, of that Christ made all things. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body. Again, that idea of preeminence and of source there. The church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. That idea of him being the head, he gives direction, and he also gives origin, being the beginning. And then to kind of wrap things up, in verse 19 it says, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And then, of course, that's expanded in chapter 2, we'll look at in a while, that talks about the fullness of the deity or the Godhead having dwelling in him. Now, we kind of shift then in verse 20 to from the deity of Christ or the works of Christ, the nature of Christ, we shift from the person of Christ to the work of Christ. And that's point number 2 under A, Roman numeral number 2 there, under the exalted Christ. It says, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on heaven or things on earth. And though you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet now he has reconciled you in his fleshly body. Now that's also a parallel to Ephesians chapter 2, where it talks about you were formerly alienated or separated from the citizenship of Israel. But now this work of Christ has brought you closer to him. And that's actually Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. And it's also interesting here that it says that he has reconciled you in his fleshly body. And again, that kind of hits very between the eyes of this idea that Christ did not have a body. Not only did he have a body, but he had his fleshly body. He wasn't a phantom, he wasn't a ghost, but he actually had a fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Now, as we move on then to chapter 20 or verse 24, we see Christ's commission to Paul, and that's letter B under Roman numeral number 2. Christ's commission to Paul. Paul discusses in this passage how, or in this section here, how he has been made a minister to proclaim the work of Christ. And if you look at verse 25, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages. Of course, mystery is used a lot in the New Testament, which again just simply means that it's something that had been unrevealed in the past to the Jews, but now it was being revealed. And we see the mystery which had been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifest to his saints. Now, actually, if we want to turn back for a minute to Ephesians chapter 3, this idea is expanded a little bit on mystery. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. It's Ephesians 3, 4 through 7. By this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace given to me, according to the working of his power. And here we have again that expansion here of to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now this is the idea that not only was Christ being revealed to the Gentiles, but he would actually indwell the Gentiles through the Holy Spirit. And this is, we might consider this to be sort of a mountain peak or a high point of Colossians. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then it goes on and talks about how we proclaim him, so that teaching every man in all with, again, all wisdom. I didn't count up the number of times wisdom and knowledge was used in this book. I wish I would have. That's just one thing I didn't get done. But I wish I would have, because the word wisdom and knowledge is used a lot in reference to Christ as opposed to earthly philosophy. But anyway, with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And again, the complete in Christ is repeated a little later in this book. But to present every man complete in Christ, so that we don't need philosophy, we don't need experiences, we don't need to be beating our bodies, we don't need to be following particular rules of legalism. We are complete in Christ. For this purpose I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works in me. Now as we shift then to Roman numeral number 3, we see the exalted Christianity. And we have in verse 1, it says, For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. Now again, there's the idea he had not seen them, but he struggled. He was concerned about them because of the report that Epaphras had given to him. So he was concerned about them, and his purpose of this letter in verse 2 says that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. Again, there's that word mystery. That is Christ himself. The mystery is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And here we have laid the foundation where Paul is going to, the foundation of the reason Paul is going to exhort them not to allow themselves to be deluded by philosophy, worldly philosophy. I say this, verse 4, so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. For even though I am absent in body, again, that's proof that he was not there, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and stability of your faith in Christ. Remember, we mentioned earlier that Paul was really complimentary and commending of the Colossians, and he was really writing this letter more as an encouragement as opposed to a rebuke. So he's encouraging them here. In verse 6, he goes on. It says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus as the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. And then he repeats this exhortation and encouragement once again in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men. Now, in chapter 2, he looks at, we see, as according to your outline there, we see exalted over philosophy, exalted over legalism, exalted over mystical experiences, and exalted over asceticism. Now, in each one of these sections, he has a very similar exhortation. If you look at this, see to it that no one takes you captive. And then as we look at the legalism, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival. And then we see in verse 18 under mystical teaching, let no one defraud you of your prize. And then verse 20 of regarding asceticism, it says, why, as you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as? So here we have each one of these sections, an exhortation not to allow themselves to be deceived by these teachings. Now we have here, going back to verse 8 in chapter 2, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the Lord, world, rather than of Christ. Now, the philosophy tries to answer life's deepest questions, such as, why are we here? Where are we going? Where did we come from? Why do we die? Why do we suffer? What is there life after death? How do we obtain life after death? What is life after death? Do we go on after death, or do we just cease to exist? And so worldly philosophy seeks to answer these questions. But Paul here calls these philosophies the tradition of men, the elementary principles of the world. These are just like 1 + 1 = 2 attempts at trying to figure out what is going on with all of the great questions of life. He says, why would you do that rather than according to Christ? Why would you do this? And then verse 10, the ultimate hit in between the eyes of this approach is, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Or as it would say in the King James, in him the fullness of the Godhead dwells. So here we have in Christ, in bodily form, in physical form, all the fullness of the Godhead. Why on earth would we go to some empty tradition of men according to these basic principles that the world is trying to figure out what is going on as they fumble themselves around through the dark? And then verse 10, and in him you have been made complete. Again, that's a repeat of chapter 1, verse 28. In him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. So that is Paul's encouragement and exhortation with regard to philosophy and worldly attempts to figure out what the world is about, what we're all about. And then we look at legalism. And he says, and he starts right off and hits right at the core. And by the way, this legalism that we're looking at here is not to Jews. This would have been to Gentiles. So you had this teaching of the Essenes who were trying to mix the philosophy of the world together with some behavioral legalistic practices or rituals that kind of it was also a mix of pagan rituals as well as Jewish customs and traditions. And he starts right out at the heart of the greatest ritual or rite of Judaism. And in him you were circumcised, or also circumcised, with a circumcision not made with hand, or made without hands. And this reflects Romans chapter 2, verse 29, which says, "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter." So we have here that the circumcision that Christ has performed is not physical. It's not made with hands, but rather it is made by the Spirit. And the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So here we have the circumcision of the heart, and then it's been replaced with baptism of the Spirit. It says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him." Where is that coming from? Where is that from? Ephesians 2:5. "He made you alive together with him. When you were dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." So we have this certificate of debt, this agreement by the law that we are sinners, that we are under the condemnation of God, that because of this debt of sin, but that debt, or that certificate of debt, was nailed to the cross. You know, oftentimes in Roman custom, they would nail the offenses of the criminal above the cross. Instead, our certificate of death was nailed to his cross, not to our cross. And it says that when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now here we have when we consider all of this, when we consider the fact that Christ has circumcised us by the Spirit, he has baptized us, he has placed us into his body, he has put, nailed our sins to the cross, why would we allow anyone to judge us in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ? Now, this is to be differentiated from Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 that talks about food and drink and customs regarding a weaker brother. This is in regards to teachers who would teach that in order to be saved, in order to obtain salvation, you have to follow these customs. You have to follow the pagan customs or the Jewish customs or whatever they were with regard to food or drink in respect to a festival, new moon. And of course, this is kind of, then verse 17 is kind of a summary of Hebrews and what Hebrews says. These things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You know, it's interesting, if you ever talk to someone who has found religion, so to speak, or who has had a nirvana of experience, or who has had a some type of a epiphany, so to speak, oftentimes this is one of the things that they will go to. They will go to, well, I'm going to change my diet. You know, I'm going to start following these rituals. And I forgot to mention too that they will come to this philosophical kind of thinking, and they will study philosophy. Or they will, like I said, they will go to the food or the drink, or they will follow this very rigid system of clothing and so forth. And so that's one of the things that, it's nothing new what we see today. That goes all the way back to these days in Colossae, and it follows all the way through to today. And then as we look at C under Roman numeral number 3, we see the exaltation over mystical experiences. Now again, this is certainly something that we see today. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen. Now that's an interesting statement. Boy, don't we hear that today. Taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Again, today we could say a whole lot about this, but again, we have a lot of this as has roots and inroads in the charismatic movement, but then a lot of it also comes into the evangelical world as well, and the experiences that people may have, whether they be dreams, whether they be visions of angels or visions of whatever they may see, they would say, well, you know what? I've actually heard someone say, well, you know what? You cannot talk me out of my experience. You know, if you sometimes will talk to an honest charismatic who you're maybe discussing the Bible with and their experience that they've had, they will eventually come down and say, well, you know what? I experienced it, and therefore you can't talk me out of it. And so basically these are put over the scriptures. And then verse 19 says something very revealing here, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. So those who are seeking mystical experiences are basically saying, you know what, I'm not even attached to that. I'm just a body. I'm a headless body out there wandering around, trying to figure out where to go. And so they're not holding fast to the head. They're not attached to the head, which is Christ. And as we look at letter D, exalted under asceticism, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, there that phrase comes up again from earlier in the chapter, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments of the teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom, self-made religion, I'm sorry, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And of course, this talks here a lot about what we would see in monasteries and monkery and nunnery when it comes to the treatment of the body. We have extreme things that have been done, such as, you know, wearing very scratchy clothes to try to make pain in the body and be uncomfortable, and heat and even castration, thinking that somehow if I mistreat the body, that the flesh, the fleshly desires will go away. Well, this says here, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So we can beat our bodies all we want, and we can mistreat our bodies all we want, but that doesn't address the issue. Because the issue is the heart. And the heart has to be submitted to God. The heart has to be consistently submitted to God in order to oppose fleshly lusts. Okay, so basically then in chapter 2, we have those four areas of teaching that had been propagated or had infiltrated into the Colossian church. And as true to form here, Paul goes into the first two chapters addressing doctrine, and now in chapter 3 he goes into the practical application of these doctrines in normal life. In chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on earthly, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. So Paul is saying here, okay, dear Colossians, you know, he's been repeating all throughout these two chapters, he has been repeating the notion of we are in Christ. We have died with Christ. We are in Christ. We have been baptized with Christ. We go on and on and on. Therefore, don't worry about all this stuff. Stick to Christ. Don't get caught up in all of these entanglements. Simply stick to Christ. Christ alone is sufficient. Christ alone is God. Christ alone created the world. Christ, Christ, Christ. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and he goes on, and he encourages them to focus on things that are above, things that are not on earth, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You don't have to fear all these philosophies because we are hidden with him. And then someday, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, we will be revealed with him in glory. And then as we look at, that would be under Roman numeral number 4, letter A, the certainties of our calling. This is an exhortation and an encouragement to the Colossians believers and to us. And then we look at the characteristics of our calling. And we look at chapter 5, verses through 17. And again, this is very similar to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 5:13. And this has the idea here again of considering our members dead. This is verse 5 of Colossians 3. It says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Again, that whole idea of idolatry, I know Pastor Dean has mentioned that before from the pulpit, how much idolatry and covetousness comes into really the root of so many sins that we have. Idolatry, again, not being necessarily idols, but just things that we look to and we cling to and we love and we have affection for and we're enamored with. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie with one another, to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and put on the. And then, of course, in verse 10, then talks about putting on. So we have in verses 5 through 9, putting off all of these things as you put off a garment, and then verse 10, putting on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So then we're verse 12, we go on talking about what to put on. So then, you who have been chosen of God, holy, beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so you should also do. Again, that's found, I believe that's Ephesians 4:32. Just as you have been forgiven, forgive others. Beyond all these, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And then here are two mountain peaks of Colossians. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So, again, a practical application to what we talked about in the first two chapters of all of the philosophies and people saying, well, in order to be saved, in order for you to really be spiritual, you need this, you need that. No, Paul says, just let the peace. Don't worry about all that stuff. Don't be consumed with that stuff. Just let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And then another mountain peak. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. And then whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus Christ. So that was in everyday life. I'm sorry, I'm kind of skipping over this outline a little bit here. We have the exalted calling. We have the certainties of our calling. Letter A, we have letter B, the characteristics of our calling. And then we have in everyday life, which we just read, verses 5 through 17. And then we have in the home, wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. And, of course, that's a passage we could probably teach a whole sermon on, or several sermons on, but that's in the home. And then we have in slave-master relationships, slaves in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance in the Lord Jesus, in the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done without partiality. And the masters, grant your slaves justice, fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So there we have again the idea, of course, that we'd apply that today primarily to employment relationships, and the idea that we have a good relationship with our employer, and the employer treats his employees with respect and dignity. And then we look at in our prayers in number four. There we have in our prayers. And again, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. So again, a prayer that we would be able to have wisdom to know how to speak to outsiders, and to be able to have good testimonies and to have open doors of opportunity. And then number five, in our witness and our speech, conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of all opportunities. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to respond to every person. So again, there's an exhortation. It kind of reminds me of Timothy. Second, I forget what the first, I think it's 1 Timothy, where it says, the man of God, the servant of the Lord, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind and gentle to all, with patience, teaching those who are in opposition. And then the concluding remarks, I don't know if we have time to go through these, but the concluding remarks is probably one of the longest of the epistles. I think Romans also has, there are 10 individuals here who are mentioned in this passage, and basically sending greetings and so forth to different folks. And then, of course, the highlight of this is what we read earlier, being verse 12 concerning Epaphras, who was the pastor or and possibly founder of this church, and how Epaphras had prayed for the Ephesians or the Colossians, and how Epaphras had mentioned them in he was laboring earnestly. And we discussed again a couple of years ago about just how earnest prayer meant, and how he was burdened for the Colossians because of these philosophies and so forth that had crept in to the church. Okay, that's all. Let's close the word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this letter to the Colossian believers. We thank you for the encouragement that it gives to us as we live our lives, as we look at the philosophies that are all around us, and Lord, we read these we read chapter 2 and realize that this is going on today, as we are possibly deluded and deceived, and our churches are deceived. And then, Father, the encouragement to stay firm and to stay firm to Christ, to focus on Christ. We pray, Lord, that truly would be what we would be doing as a church and as individuals, that we would keep our eyes focused on Christ and Christ alone as our only need and our only cause and sufficient and our only source for spiritual life and encouragement and strength. And we'd ask this in Christ's name. Amen.